That's what you get for putting this on your drum, man. Totally out of order. Let's let me just have 1 second to see which is my page. Oh, that's looking better. Okay, good. Sorry about that. We're continuing our series today, picking up from 2 weeks ago. Last week we were blessed to have Darren Pesnell here, a visiting guest pastor who's a student at Westminster Seminary. And that was exciting. It's nice to hear from him, and he'll be back sometime soon. We're going to actually pick up on some of the themes from his sermon, for what it's worth, about how God wants us to be worshipers for the Father. Now, what we've been doing is a series on what duty God requires of man. And why we're doing this is, in a sense, it's all coming back to this little clip we played a long time ago, or several weeks ago, from that show The West Wing. And you may remember this, but it was basically a clip in which the Christian person, or the Jew, whatever, the religious believer person, was put on the spot for being sort of hypocritical about the way they applied the duty that Scripture calls us to. In other words, you know, you Christians, you keep pointing to the Bible as if you're supposed to do this and not do this. But you, do you follow the Bible? Do you read anything in Leviticus and do it? This is what you hear out in the culture a lot. Remember, we've been discussing this, and it's actually an important question. How do we understand the Bible? Why don't we do the things that the Bible says to do? It seems clear enough in our community. Well, just because we don't. I mean, why do we go home and eat shrimp? Now, we've talked about these kind of things before, but the whole purpose of this extended series is so that we can intelligently and clearly answer this question. And to do that, we have to have a deep understanding ourselves. And it's a kind of useful thing to go through. I think as Christians, and especially as evangelical Christians, we're pretty good on the what are we to believe concerning God side of the question. You know, we know that it is by faith that we are saved, you know, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to God alone be the glory. Amen. This is our strength. This is our life. Jesus, thank you. We look to Him and we receive the salvation of God. But then that's not the end of it, right? We are called to live a life. We are saved. We are brought into life, not just to kind of sit there, but to start living this salvation life, if you will. And so we've been discussing this. You know, we're not freed from, we are freed from sin and from the power of sin, but not free to sin. Okay, that's obvious. But it gets harder when we try to say, how do we live in terms of Scripture? When you read Psalm 119, for example, or any number of Psalms, and David and the other psalmists are sitting there saying, I just love the law. Is this us? Do we actually say, I love the law? There are times where I'd say, I don't get it. What is he talking about here? I just love duty. Oh, it's awesome. Really? Let's face it, in our circles we don't really talk about duty that much because we tend to look at duty in this negative thing, like this burden, this bunch of rules. And if this whole series is about nothing but this, it's so that we can have a totally different understanding of what God's law means. That we as Christians, when we think of God's law, what does God require of us? That this isn't some laundry list of life. Do this, do this, do this, and you're fine. This isn't the five pillars of Islam. You know, the five, is everyone familiar with the five pillars? You do these five things and you're in. Or, you know, this is the Christian version. There's 10 of them. It's harder for us. But if you do these, you're in. It's not like that. And we know that. No one is made righteous by the law. This is so fundamental. If you're an unrighteous person, you're not going to be made righteous by doing the law, no matter what you do. So what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is that it is a way of life. Now, we've been going through this, and in a lightning review of where we've been, we're talking about the moral law of God, this eternal thing, that as long as we are here in these bodies in this world, it is a way of life by which human beings can be most fully human. And this way of life is literally a way of life. It's about affirming and enhancing life. Now, we saw this back in the garden, these two fundamental concepts. That what did we have? What was this commandment we were given? What was the moral law? Basically, to affirm and enhance these two good things we were given, communion with God and one another, and dominion over the earth. And what we discussed, you remember what was so interesting about that is, this wasn't a burden to us, but it was natural. This law was written into our hearts. It's as natural as loving my own son. I keep thinking about Guy in this. It's like, technically, it's my duty that I have to love him. Oy, what a burden that is. Well, sometimes, No, seriously, but you know what I mean. In a deep way, come on, what duty is there to love your son? Well, every duty. It is a duty, but it's your own highest joy, right? Your spouse, your friends. What kind of duty is that? It's a great thing, but that's the point. That we were created to enjoy this thing, that in the doing of our duty, in enjoying our communion with one another, it's the best thing in the world. We rebelled against God, and then on our second sermon in this series, we saw how those commandments that had been given to Adam were given again to Noah. But we saw how it was differently stated this time, right? How it was put in a negative context. Now there's sin in the world. So, for example, if you remember back there 2 weeks ago, God was talking about how, well, there's no shedding of blood, and where you do shed blood, there's going to be payment. That didn't have to be said in the unfallen state, remember? This whole idea that now assumes a world of violence, where God, in other words, this is significant. This is the point in all this. In the beginning, God gave us this moral law, and it was a positive thing. I want you to enjoy what I've given you by nature. By nature, you will want to do this, and by the way, it's your duty. What is my duty? Well, to love your spouse, and to enjoy communion with me and one another, and to love your families, have big families, and go and enjoy the fruitfulness of the earth. That's not bad. No. Now, interestingly, in our rebellion, that same thing, it's not God's law that's changed, it's us that's changed in relation to that law. And suddenly God's law is standing over us and is judging us and condemning us. Today we're going to unpack that. As we walk through the series, here's where we begin on this. We're going to walk through the Ten Commandments. Jesus summarizes the moral law as what? Can anyone tell me what's the greatest commandment? Amen. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. Variations on that. And then love your neighbor as yourself. The corollary with that, right? The way of life that we're called to is a way of love. And that way of love is set forth for us in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments showing how we live out our communion with God. The last six commandments showing how we live out our communion with one another. In other words, don't make the mistake. This isn't the laundry list. It's not the five pillars. It's not the 10 pillars. It's not some laundry list of how you get saved. But rather, it is the way of life for those who have been saved in Christ. We have looked to Christ and received of God's grace, and we've been lifted up from that state where we're condemned by the law, where these commandments come down at us and say, I'm guilty of this. And God places us back up on top, where the law is once again a path for our feet. Do you see this? Because this is beautiful. I was thinking about this week, and I just... Think about this. The law, we're not saved by the law. I was thinking about Peter, that wonderful scene when Peter is trying to walk to Jesus on the water. Boy, if there's any scene that captured my imagination when I was a kid, that was it. This picture of Peter walking on water to the Lord Jesus Christ, getting out of the boat. Peter is so cool for all his errors, and he's a maniac on a whole bunch of points, but he's the guy that will always get out of the boat. He's always getting out of the boat. Do you know this? Just look through the scriptures. He's always jumping out of the boat to get to Jesus. That's cool. Even though he starts sinking and making a fool of himself, you know, help, all right? Think about this like this. The law is sort of like that. Were we to try and think of the law and walking to God by the law, we'd sink in it as surely as sinking in the water. You know, we're not saved again just so, okay, now obey it. Now you're back to zero, now obey it. It's like you will sink instantly back into your sin. Rather, what we're doing is, in Christ, we are looking to Him there, and looking at Christ, that law is the shortest way to Him. And brothers and sisters, let's run to Him. Do you see that? The law is the way of life that we live, looking at Christ and running at Him. I was thinking about this, one more thing about this. I was thinking about my father this week, a sad memory. I don't know why. I guess when I was thinking about this, it came up. Back when I was a kid, I was sent off to camp. They took all these inner-city kids, and it was a bunch of ex-Vietnam Marines that basically beat us up for 2 months for our own good. It was interesting. But it was actually good. My father came up to visit one time, and needless to say, I wasn't going to show any affection there because that's so not cool, you know. And I still think about this. I wish, I remember doing this. I wanted to run to him and say hello, but I didn't because it was so uncool, you know? And years later, where are all my friends now that I was trying to be so cool with? Well, many of them are in jail or in various, you know, I've not seen a lot of them. But for You ever have these things that you look back and you wish, I wish I'd run to him? It actually bothers me. There's an idea that, I don't want to be shameful about this. It's like, when it comes to running to Jesus, brothers and sisters, at least here, let's be transparent with one another. It's a good thing. Let's run to the Lord Jesus. And the shortest way to get to him is on the way of life that he sets up for us. And what will be, as I say, we're doing these Ten Commandments. Could you go to the next slide for a second? I'll turn this off. Oh, I got it, Tim. This is just an interesting thing. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. That's in a sense what we're discussing today. Do you see that very complicated thing there? I'm sorry about this. I don't know if you can see that in the back. But are you aware that the Catholics, Jews, and Protestants all count the commandments differently? This is very problematic if you ever go around talking about violating the fifth commandment. You know, you may be getting the wrong thing here, you know. So, just so you know, it's an interesting concept when the J123, that's the Jewish, the Protestant, and the Catholic. And you'll see just little differences there. The basic idea is that the Jews, for some reason, consider that first the statement, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, right? That's the first commandment. I've never quite understood that, because it doesn't sound like a commandment to me. It sounds like a statement. Well, there's reasons for that, because it's the 10 words, it's 10 principles. But anyway, they consider that the first commandment, and it's just a different count. So just keep that in mind. It's something interesting. And then the Catholics, too, combine all of those first ones together into one, and then divide up the last one into the two covetings. Interesting. Just an aside for you to know. Tim, would you mind hitting that light again? Thank you. So watch out when you go talking about your numbers of commandments. Just be aware. But the point is this. It's important. It all ends up as the same thing. It's all the same order here. The principles are the same. This first commandment, let me read it to you. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no gods before me. Now there's a simple one. It's so simple that, I don't know, sometimes we tend to run right by it. It's like, well, what's to say from that? I think a few things. Like all these commandments, remember that there's a negative side and a positive side in these commandments. The moral law is permanently binding, all right? We were talking about this. In other words, when we think about the Ten Commandments like a laundry list, it's this bunch of don't do this's, right? No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, you know, the whole thing. But there's another way of looking at it which also applies. If you look at the inverse of all of this, it's basically, as we said, the moral law is about affirming and enhancing life. And let's walk through these commandments together just very quickly. What's the first commandment? There is a God, and you shall worship him. The second commandment, you shall worship him according to the way he tells you to worship him. Third commandment, you shall reverence him. The fourth commandment, you shall take time out of the week to worship him. On his, you know, this is how you have communion with God. How do you have communion with one another? You honor your parents. You honor the authority structures that you're set in society here. You affirm life, right? No killing is one way to look at it, but the other way is you live in a manner that affirms and enhances life. No adultery, but the positive side of that is you keep your vows with one another. You keep your promises to one another. No stealing. The other side of that is you protect and encourage and enhance one another's property. No lying, but you also tell the truth. You see this? It's a system. And then the final one, no coveting, but on the contrary, to be content. When you put all these together, and this is what we're going to be doing for the next several weeks, you get a system which is beautiful. You want to picture what justice looks like in the world? What love in a society looks like when it's played out like this? This is it. What does communion with God look like? What does communion with one another look like? It looks like faithfulness to this. This isn't a laundry list to get saved. It's a way of living most humanly. And when we look at that first commandment, you're saying, where's 1 Corinthians in all this? Don't worry. It's coming up. But very quickly, there's a positive and a negative side of this. All right? You'll have no gods before me. You could think about this. The positive statement here is, well, there is a God. Think about this. I had a talk this week. It's weird because I had several talks this week with a bunch of neighbors, and I keep hearing the same thing. I hope that you have opportunities to talk to your unbelieving neighbors because it's interesting at the very least and sometimes depressing. I keep hearing the same thing from these guys about why they don't believe. I hear the same story over. Well, I basically don't believe in the Bible. I believe in science. You know, okay, as if there's this contrast between the two. You know, it's all right, I guess you can't believe in the Bible and have science too. That's not true, but I believe in science. And then the other one is, in a world like this, it's just such a mess, I can't see how there could be a God. And then the other one is, I just don't feel God. I just don't, you know? Have you talked to people and this is sort of like your battery of stuff? It's important to think about this. He's saying, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Does everyone remember what Lord means? Lord. That word, that four-letter word in Hebrew, YHWH, which is sort of derived from this idea of I am that I am. I am. I will be. In other words, think about this. What God is saying here is, I am God. If you project yourself all the way forward into the countless generations of the future, all the way as far as you can think into the future, no matter where you are in the future or in the depth of the past or in the smallest specks of creation or in the greatest arcs of space-time, God is there before you. I am. Wow. This is the anchor of everything for us. And in the absence of it, we have nothing. Let's talk about science. I mean, it always cracks me up. I grew up with people who were sort of scientists of the old mode. My family, you know, I believe in science. But that was back in the days when I was a kid that science was still meant mechanical hands-on kind of stuff. You know, science was like where you dropped a ball and it hit another ball and it shot the, you know, missiles and all that kind of. But science, you know, you look at physics and where is it going? It's basically, what do we find? Is that all this tangible reality? I believe in science. This is what's real. No, it's not. Right? I mean, what you learn in physics is that inside of this, this is basically empty. Empty. Deeply, deeply empty. And what are all the physicists looking for? They're looking for the idea under it all. Don't point to science. That's, well, what about pain? What about this world that's so full of pain and suffering? And this is easy. This is not easy, I should say. This is as real as it gets for Christians. What about this? And the answer, it seems to me, is right there in our face, which is, but isn't this the whole point of Christianity? Isn't this where the whole thing begins? This is not some new or threatening idea. It's the very point of Christianity. Behold the cross and understand what they're saying. Jesus came into the world. Jesus wept. He who was lacking nothing but was in heaven came to us and endured our condition. He endured us. We didn't endure him. He endured our flesh. He wept in our estate and understands where we are coming from. That's the message of the cross. That this world is indeed such a fallen disaster area that God had to come in and save us from it. And yet he does do exactly that. And people say, but I don't see it. I don't feel it. And that's exactly where we say, how but you can. That this is a personal thing. That the God we worship is not an idea. It's not something we can't just argue someone into belief. It's like I'm going to hit you over the head with a science textbook. I don't. Maybe there are people out there who have been convinced this way. I don't want to say you can't. I certainly wasn't. I wasn't argued into the faith. It's where we realize that this God is personal. For each one of us, God willing, God has come into our life and changed us. The person of God has actually come into our life and changed us. So this is the longest introduction in history, by the way. But all of this is crucial to everything we'll be talking about for weeks. What I'm getting at is this. As Christians, we have a commandment and a commission. We have this commandment that Jesus calls the greatest commandment, and its corollary. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. This commandment is love. And then you have this commission to go out and share the gospel. The great commandment, the great commission. This is what it all comes down to. What is our great commandment? Well, basically, I am going to learn everything I can about Jesus, and I'm going to live that life as closely as I can to his pattern. Right? That's what it is to be a disciple. All of us, as Jesus' disciples, that's what we want to do. I want to learn and live the life of Jesus. Because that's the way of life. I personally want to do that, and I want to have communion with God because there's my hope. Because I've seen the world, and it's not a hopeful place without him. And on the other side, we live with an eye to our fallen, lost neighbors, and we say, in the same way that I'm learning and living, so I'm going to try to the best of my ability to teach and to model. Even though it seems crazy, even though I'm such a lout myself and a sinner and I'm half immature and everything else, nevertheless, as well as I'm able, as well as you're able, I'm going to model Christ to the world. I'm going to try in my life to model Christ and to teach Him and to share the gospel so that they too will come into this life that God offers. This is the Christian thing that we're talking about. All right? There is a God, and the fact that there's a God changes absolutely everything. That's a good message for our atheist friends, by the way. Those who can't believe. It's not about, you know, you're waiting for some science formula to prove the fact. It's an invitation to a personal relationship with a living God that millions of people like us have experienced, and they can do. And that's the affirmation of the First Commandment. The negative part of the First Commandment is, you'll have no gods before me. And here's where we're getting to Paul's passage, believe it or not. Like, let's read this together. Turn in your bulletins, if you would, or in your Bible, to 1 Corinthians 8. Let's just read this passage. Paul, here in Corinthians, is answering a letter that had been written to him, and among other things, they had several questions for him. What about marriage? You know, here's a new Christian community, and he's left them there after 18 months among them, and now they're thinking, good heavens, there's a lot of questions we have, Paul. What about marriage? What about this issue of food sacrificed to idols? What about spiritual gifts? You know, a whole series of questions, and Paul is writing 1 Corinthians in part to answer all these questions. Let's read it together. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, he says, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food to sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. By the way, you have to do that when you read that, just, you know, gods, that kind of thing. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does nothing to bring us near, does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Now, I want to do a mid-sermon prayer right here. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because as we hear the riches of the wisdom of your word, we are moved to prayer. And so, Lord, we pray this morning for me and for each one of us that you will open our mind to receive these words as fresh and powerful with all the force you intend, that it would transform our very life, our very being. Lift us up by your grace. Amen. What a passage this is. Now, here's the other side of the equation. We were talking about, you know, you shall have no gods before me. There is a God, message to the atheists, and you will worship him. But now, you shall have no idols before you. What is an idol? We spoke about this in the prayer. An idol is whatever our heart concocts, if you will, whatever thing that we assume that we're just convinced that in the absence of, we cannot be happy or safe or secure. And brothers and sisters, we are masters at making these things. We always think that idols are some sort of thing from the old days, some preposterous thing. What did this passage possibly have to speak to us? Food sacrificed to idols? Where would I even go to get food sacrificed to idols? Actually, there were parts of Brooklyn, but there were, you know, these cults. But not in Richboro, in Newtown. I haven't found any. Now, and you might be tempted to say, well, does this apply to me at all? Does this apply to us? You bet. As you see, as we'll see, this is a principle of life here. Now, the question is, should we be afraid of idols? You know, idols aren't real. This passage is to discuss this very thing. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, he's saying. Why would this be an issue for the early church? I just want to share this one thing, just so you get an idea of what it was like for them. Are you aware, I mean, maybe you've heard this before, but it's kind of interesting, that this is a matter of social practice at the time, that for eating this food, it's not some obscure thing. They didn't have to go looking for food sacrificed to idols. Think of all the events that you're called to. If you work in an office, if you've ever had an office party, if you've been to a wedding banquet, if you've been to any sort of recognition banquet, if you're a Rotary Club, you know, all those kind of things and banquets that we do, that you rent out the Marriott or that kind of stuff, you know, that was done in the temple. The temple was, in effect, the banquet hall of this time. In other words, for you to stop eating, ever to stop fellowshipping with people, would be to cut yourself off from the life of the community. Do you see this? It wasn't so interesting. It wasn't so obscure, in other words. It's something that was difficult to do. The second thing is that, first of all, and then also poor people would have only gotten their meat this way. Hold one second. This is very strange. Aha, okay. I keep hearing this sound over there, and it was... The second thing is this. You ever think about the temples this way? Think about it. The temples were, in effect, the meat suppliers. Where do you think the butchers and shops got their meat? The temples. This was their function. It's the meat suppliers of the stores. So when you went to the stores, it might be a difficult thing, in fact, to say, well, what is sacrifice to idols and what's not? Well, I don't know. Well, should I be bothered by this? Some Christians must have been like, this really bothers me. I mean, it does say in Acts 15 you're not supposed to do this. Others are saying, well, the clear import of the gospel is, I mean, these idols are fake. There's no reality to these idols, so who cares? Do you see? What difference does it make if they sacrificed it to this? It doesn't matter. I don't believe it. It's nonsense. Besides, they could argue, you don't want to create some new kosher laws, right? So Christians, the Spirit in us is stronger than the Spirit in them. What did the Spirit say to Peter back there? The Spirit came to Peter in a vision and said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. In other words, stop being kosher and go out there and eat with the Gentiles. Aren't we to do likewise? Aren't we to eat whatever they have? You see the issue? Paul's answer now. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. What a great line. Let's think about that for a second. It's so simple. Knowledge is important, but it's not all that important. All right? And by the way, the knowledge that the Corinthians are so proud of, everyone has it. Everyone has this knowledge. But his point is that as important as knowledge is, it's necessary but not sufficient. As important as knowledge is, love is more important. Listen to this line from one writer. He said, while knowledge may make a man look big, it is only love that can make him grow to his full stature. Knowledge makes a man look big. It puffs us up. It's sort of like a magnifier. It's almost like one of those in the carnival. You stand in the mirror, and knowledge really makes you look like, arr! You know, it's like, I'm Arnold Schwarzenegger in knowledge. But you're not. You're not of stature unless you have love. This is Paul's point. Knowledge puffs up. It has this way of feeding pride. What is pride? The vanity of an airhead that we all have. But I always think about that. It's like a balloon that's grown up too large for itself. It's like the sense of entitlement. My head is so very large, and I want you to all treat me like I have a large head. But then people are looking at you like, but you don't have, you know, you're just this. And this, but now I'm offended, you see? The way pride works, it's air, vanity, emptiness. The emptiness of pride. That's what knowledge is without love. Let's push on. Verse 2, he said, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, knowledge in this life is incomplete. It will always be incomplete. You know? And it's pride. It's a particular characteristic of knowledge, isn't it, that you start thinking that you know what you don't know. Listen to this, too. Knowledge is proud that it has learnt so much. Wisdom is humble that it knows no more. Think about that for a second. Knowledge is proud that it's learned so much. When you stand in knowledge, it's like, I am so smart. It's incredible. Wisdom sits there and is almost like looking ahead and saying, boy, I barely know anything. Now, which one is the right stance for us? Sometimes Christians, I feel like we try to combine both sometimes. We try to adopt a radical humility, like it's bad to be proud at all. I don't think that's true. I think it's good to be proud of our accomplishments. It's good to be able to look back at the work that God has done. As if He's given us skills and to His glory we do things. It's good. It's that pride that gets delinked, though, from humility, from wisdom. That's so bad. I mean, a funny thing, when I was a kid and playing the drums, I had this, it was horrible playing drums when I was a kid because everyone else was so good. You know, back then, I don't know if you remember this, but these awful bands had really great drummers, like Rush, for example, and Journey. Okay, Journey has the greatest drummer in the world in that band, a terrible band. Sorry, I don't know if there's Journey fans here, but this is just a fact. Now, sorry. It's unnecessary. My point is this. I always had this thing to make myself feel better. I would listen to a really good drummer and say, boy, I am the worst. Really? That's humility. Smart humility. But then to have myself encouraged sometimes, I'd look back and realize, yeah, but you're better than most human beings, at least. You know, that kind of... No, there's an important point there. It's okay to take stock of your gifts, but keep it humble, right? Wisdom is humility. Now, the man, Paul went on to think, who thinks he knows something yet does not know as he ought to know, the man who loves God is known by God. That's kind of unexpected when he says that. Here's a funny answer to the atheists. It's like the man who loves God has real knowledge, is what you would have expected him to say. But no, he says, the man who loves God is known by God. In other words, it's one of the answers to the atheists that I always kind of have to laugh at. It's like, oh, you don't believe in God. Or even, in fact, oh, you do believe in God. That's wonderful. You believe in the great creative source of the universe. I think the more important question is, does he believe in you? Does he believe in you? Who are you? Oh, now God exists because you've decided you believe in him. You see, there's something funny in that. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, he went on. We know that an idol's nothing at all in the world and that there's no God but one. And he's agreeing with him. All right. For indeed, if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, so-called, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Paul is not saying that there is no danger with idols, by the way. He's going to go on in chapter 10 to say this. Do I mean, then, that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. So lest you're thinking, oh, he's perfectly fine with this, just keep this in mind. But his point here is to say this. It's a fact. Because there is a God, and there is only one God, all these false gods, these idols, are fake and empty and meaningless and dead. And therefore, there's no power in idols. All right? No power in idols. If we don't live for God, we're serving idols, is the basic idea. Let's push on. Not everyone knows this, he goes on to say. I mean, this is a fact of our life. It's that these idols are powerless, but not everyone knows this. Some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. Their conscience is weak. It is defiled. I want to tell you something. I have had this experience before of, I don't know, maybe you have too. If you've ever met people, Christians from Africa or Asia, let's just say, people who have come out of contexts where there is real idolatry still going on, sometimes there's a tenderness there that we don't have, that we in our very sophisticated Western civilization, you know, kind of like, well, there's no idolatry here. It's like, oh, yeah, right. But I mean, of that old sort, where you literally have witch doctors in your community and where they get freaked out by it. Have you ever had that experience? And where your freedom, let's say in your household, interesting story. I mean, Virginia and I had a dragon, you know. And for as a Westerner, a dragon is just, well, for me anyway, it's just a garden statue, right? A dragon. It's a St. George and the dragon and all that, you know, and little kids' stories. I don't know. I didn't think anything of it. But we had an immigrant come over, and it was a different thing. It almost spooked them. And I realized, huh, this is interesting. There's a tender conscience. Shall I insist upon the point and keep it here? No, I'm free. Tough. No, I took it out. Let's push on. I want to talk about that more in a second. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. This is exactly this point. Pharisees are rebuked because they're so proud of what they don't do. They're so proud of what they don't do. We talk about cheeseburgers. You know that in Israel you can't eat a cheeseburger. One of the tragedies of that nation. Because of the kosher law, this derived kosher law that says we don't mix meat and cheese. All right? So isn't that interesting? But I keep thinking that in the end of everything, isn't the Lord going to be much more pleased with you for sharing your cheeseburger than for all the cheeseburgers you never ate? Right? Do you see that principle? It's not what you avoid so much that you should be proud of. It's for the sharing of what you have. But it's so easy on the other side for us anti-Pharisees to come over here and be like proud of what we do. I'm a mature Christian and I'm confident in my freedom and I'm going to do whatever I want. And Paul's answer to that is everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And we're going to wrap this up here with some important stuff. I want to get to this. Verses 10 to 12. If anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So then this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's very strong language, boy. You are sinning against Christ when you use your freedom, when you use your knowledge. I know that I'm free. I know that idols are dead and meaningless. And I'm going to insist on this point. I'm going to use my freedom like a weapon, even if it crushes this person. God forbid! Jesus says this. Listen to his words in Matthew 18. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. I think that's as strong a comment as Jesus ever says. It's like, do not cause another person to stumble. God help us. Be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Therefore, the last verse, and then we'll discuss something here. If what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Now, there's a powerful principle for us. Does it speak to us today? You bet it does. All is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Here's the problem. When you think about this, it's dangerous in a way. Don't we then cave into everything? Every crackpot in the world who's offended by something? The world is constantly offended by everything the Christians have to say. I'm offended that you believe in a God who died for my sins. It's like, I'm offended by the cross. I'm offended by this. It's like, well, I don't want you to be offended, so I'll stop preaching the cross. I don't want you to be offended, so I'll stop talking about Jesus as anything more than a nice teacher, like Confucius. Right? At what point, how do we do this? Well, there's a couple of ground rules here. Keep in mind that this passage, this is often mistaken, that this passage is speaking about other Christians. We're not to go against God's word in the Bible. It's not telling us, oh, don't worry, bend God's word. Don't worry about the no murder part, just if it offends people. It's no, God's word we hold true to here. And that's an important point. Looking within our own community, among Christians, when do we bend and when do we don't? I was just talking about the dragon that we had. There was another thing. My mother bought us an idol. I think I told you this story that time. And we bought me an idol, an African idol for my house. And it's sitting in my house. And I was like, I don't want an idol in the house. Now, I know that this has no power. On the other hand, it bothered me because it says on it, it's an idol. I mean, it says it. It's not like I'm reading into it. It said a little sign there hanging off the piece of wood. Idol. Okay. So we smashed it, you know, and that was really exciting. I suggest everyone try smashing an idol once. It's exhilarating work for an afternoon. And what work it was, hard African wood. I could not break through, you know, sawing it. And it's like, this isn't working. But I did it. It took all day. We smashed an idol. Why did that bother me? I guess because it said itself was an idol. I don't believe that it had power, but don't underestimate the power of idolatry in our life, you know? That dragon there, I didn't even think of as an idol, but someone else did. And this is the point of this whole sermon. How do we make these decisions? How do we know this thing which is insulting or really bothering someone? What should I do? I think your question, our question ought to be, is what I'm doing glorifying God right now? Am I glorifying God? Am I obeying His great commandment?
Am I obeying the Great Commission? Am I loving my neighbor? Am I proclaiming the gospel of Christ, the risen Lord and King? Or am I insisting on a stupid point of my own freedom, like, I'm going to do this because I like it? It's a very important question. And I'll bet you everyone, but I have to end this way or I'd be remiss. It's kind of scary. We're called to wisdom in this. We're called to love with one another. You know, I don't want to be the rabbi here and make up lists of what's allowed and not allowed. What Paul is saying is we're dealing with tender people's consciences. He says, you who are strong, you know that this is all nonsense, idols, schmeidels. But for your weak conscience, brother and sister, who feels troubled by this, if this is an issue where you really are glorifying God, then go ahead. But if it's not, consider, have love for that brother or sister. Does that make sense? This is an issue where we need to constantly ask ourselves, am I glorifying God in my exercise of freedom right now? And we're going to mess up all the time. I do constantly. And thank God Almighty for the gift of Jesus, who I can look to again and say, I may mess up. I may drop to my knees. I may fall in the water and panic and jump back in the boat. I always do. I'm constantly jumping back in the boat. But Jesus still loves us. It's not my perfection of my obedience. It's Jesus' perfection. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's an incredible gift to us that week after week we can be fed, literally fed, by the spiritual power and depth of it. Oh, the riches of your word. We pray that you would bless us as a congregation and as individuals as we go forth into a world which is offended by the gospel on every level, that we would not put undue stumbling blocks in people's way for the gospel, that we would witness with love, that we would be encouraging to our neighbors and open, but that, Lord, we would not compromise either in what is not to be compromised. And with one another, Lord, that we have a heart, a serious heart for our weaker brothers and sisters, that we are ready to forbear even our own freedom, that you would be glorified, that someone wouldn't stumble. This is a hard teaching, Lord, but in it, what hardness is there when you are our life and our hope? Thank you, Lord, for that blessing. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.